need to look into your word further as we look into the importance of the subject of in Christ's truth. We're grateful again that we have that privilege, a wonderful privilege, to be members of the body of Christ, and we have some wonderful things, some precious things that do relate to us, and things that are absolutely essential and important to us as Christians when it comes to living the Christian life. So as we move into the study, might the Spirit give us understanding and guide us in our thinking. Amen. Now, as we come to the importance of the subject, I just want to say, the week before, we looked at positional truth out of John 14:20, you and me, and I and you. We emphasized I and you. We do cover I and you. It should be covered, and we do cover it when we come to soteriology and salvation and regeneration. It's important. And it's something that's passed over oftentimes when it comes to in Christ truth. It's the other side of it. The in preposition is important on both sides. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him and his human nature. He's in us and his divine nature, imparting eternal life to us. Then that's important. There are some who look at eternal life, and I just will say this. A good friend of ours was asked to leave a church because he brought up Christ in you and spoke of how important Christ in you is, as well as you in Christ. And so he was asked to leave because they believed in Christ in you. I mean, they believed in you and Christ, and they emphasized positional truth. They thought he would encourage them by pointing out that Christ was in them. They hadn't heard it before, so they weren't interested, even though it was in the Bible. And so we don't want to be confused on those things. We do know that it's something that's sometimes overlooked, and it shouldn't be. They both fit together. But we're dealing with the other side now, Christ, you in Christ. And so it is important when it comes to our three tenses of salvation, in our past tense salvation. When we look at our past tense salvation by the Spirit, we were immersed into Christ. And this means this is the way that the Father sees us. By imputation, the Father counts us to be in Christ. And in the mind of God the Father, he sees us as actually in being in Christ. He sees us there, counts us to be there. And as a result of that, we received all of the things that accrue to us because of our salvation. And so we possess things. It's all part of our position in Christ, though. And so the fact that we're in Christ, there's nothing that can remove us out of Christ. We are secure in Christ. We're not only in the Son's hand, but in the Father's hand as well. And they're one hand because the Father and the Son are one, going back to John chapter 10, verse 30, and the preceding verses 28 through 30. We are secure there. And so all that we are and have in our salvation does go back and relate to the time that Christ, we were baptized or immersed by the Spirit into Christ. And so it's the result of Spirit baptism. So that's past tense salvation. Well, is that enough just to look at it and say, well, it happened back then? No, it's important to our present tense salvation as well. And so in our past tense salvation, that's the basis for our present tense and our future tense salvation. But in our present tense salvation, we put down Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 is a key passage. It describes a lot dealing with our position in Christ in present tense salvation. But in the first few verses there, he describes how you were baptized into Christ Jesus by Spirit baptism. You were baptized into his death. The end of verse 3, verse 4 deals with the resurrection of Christ. By Spirit baptism again, not only were we immersed into his death, but like as Christ was raised up out from dead ones, by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk or order our lives in a new quality of life. And so he describes how we should live there. And he goes on, this whole chapter is built on the fact that we are in Christ. Now, down in verse 11 is kind of the key. You also have some other verses that follow that are important. But likewise, it says, you reckon, you count it to be true. You impute it, you count it to be true yourselves. On the one hand, is it should read, to be dead on the, to be dead on the one hand. We'll put the on the one hand because the indeed is actually the one hand. But you yourselves also to be dead on the one hand to the sin. The sin that he speaks of here is the sin principle, the sin nature. You count yourself dead. A dead man doesn't respond. When you look at that, count yourself to be dead unto the sin nature, to the sin nature. Now, a lot of people, when they come to this verse, they stop right there. I'm dead. But a dead man doesn't do anything. It's not enough just to count yourself to be dead, but you need some life. And so on the other side of it, he says, but on the other hand, and that's the but there, but on the other hand, what are you to do? It's implied there, you count, you reckon yourselves alive unto God. Now it says through, but it's not through. It's the little preposition in, never translated through. If it meant through, it would be the preposition dia instead of in. You can hear the difference. But in is very similar to our in. And so that's the word that we translate in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that's dealing with our position in Christ. And then it goes on to deal with your members of your body, not to present them. It tells you how you should present or yield the members of your body, negatively and positively. But that's very important to our present tense salvation when it comes to the sin nature of the flesh that dwells within us. Now, we can go on. Let's go to, I don't have these in your notes, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. This deals with Satan. And so in present tense salvation, you can't get away from, it's not just the flesh. We stop there sometimes. And that's where I didn't put it in your notes. Could have, and didn't. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, it says strong, be inherently endued with power, we could say, in the Lord. And so it's an endowment, endued with power, be empowered, we could say, in the Lord. I would change the rendering on these power terms, and in the might from his strength. And so you have three different terms here for power. I would say that the one first word is the word that would be empowered with an inherent power. And then you have the word for might and the word for strength. But this is what you do before you put on the whole armor of God. So if you're going to be empowered in the Lord, it's something that relates to your position. That's where you get the power, the endowment of power within when you're empowered when it comes to dealing with Satan before you put on the armor. And so you don't put on the armor yourself in your strength. You can't. And so you have to be, it relates to who you are and what you are and what you have in Christ and to the empowerment that you have because you are in Christ. And that's a mental thing where you can be empowered. Now over in Galatians chapter 6, we can add another verse here dealing with the world system and present tense salvation. But God, it says God forbid, but it's really meganoita means may it never come to be that I should boast. And that's the word glory here. May it never come to be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's not by, but through whom. He's the intermediate agency through whom not the world, but a quality of the world. And so it doesn't have an article there. It emphasizes the quality or character here of the world. And so the world system, the place where we are living in the world system, the quality of the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so this goes back to the world is crucified to me. Where was the crucified? When Christ was crucified, the world system was crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so we don't really have to respond to the world system. And that's dealing with our present tense salvation. And that's illustrative enough to deal with the importance when it comes to our present tense salvation and our three enemies. It's also important on the positive side. This is where we're to frame our minds, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since we've been raised together with Christ, we should seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And then we're to reflectively think, to frame our minds. It's not it's not an emotional term there, but we should frame our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And so those are some key things, but we could go on dealing with our present tense salvation, because this subject deals a great deal with all three tenses, but it's important to present tense salvation as we live moment by moment. Now, the future tense salvation is also important in that realm. It's already been secured in the past, and so we will actually experience our position and live up to it, beginning with the rapture. And so when we're caught up to be with Christ, when we see him as he is, we'll be like him, but we'll be changed. And that's what Paul says. We shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall all be changed. It's in just a moment, the twinkling of an eye, but we're not going to be what we are now. But our position will not just be, we'll be changed. And so our position does relate to the fact that someday we will be changed and we will be like Christ who indwells us now. But our position will be something that will be unique. We'll be in his presence. We won't just be in him positionally now in the future, but we will be learning about the riches that come from his divine grace as it is in Christ Jesus. We'll be learning about that in the future, Ephesians 2:7. But anyway, we move on now to the relationship of positional truth to other areas of theology. I don't want to take a long time on this. We get bogged down on it, but we want to just point out that positional truth is important to most realms of theology. When it comes to the Christian life, well, we just covered present tense salvation a little bit. We touched on it. We included Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We also included Romans 6, Galatians chapter 6, and Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 6:14. We went through some of those, and so that's the very basis for our Christian life, though. And when we see ourselves as the Father sees us, and we frame our mind on those things, it changes our thinking process. And so instead of focusing on things around about us and those things, the lusts that pop up from our enemies, when we focus and when our minds are focused where they need to be, the works of the flesh, of the attacks from the world system and Satan from without, those things will not, won't be an issue if we're framing our mind on things above. If we frame it on things on the earth, those things will have a place in the front of our mind. And we could notice that, Ephesians or Romans chapter 7 deals with a lot of that, how you frame your mind. So you kind of are what you frame your mind on, that we need to frame our mind on things above. Now, bibliology, you don't really have a direct relationship there, except that it is part of Scripture. And so it's based on the Word of God. It is part of the Word of God. And so it's true because it is part of the inspired Word of God. And so we can take it as from God, and we understand that this is what God has told us, and we accept it as a matter of fact. This is how God the Father sees us. This is how we should count ourselves to be as well. Dispensationalism is very important to the subject of dispensationalism, because when we look at the body of Christ, the body of Christ is distinct to the dispensation of grace, Ephesians 3:2. This dispensation of grace, it was never in a previous dispensation. Those living from the time of innocence through after the fall through, you can go through the dispensations up through law. Nobody was in Christ. In fact, they anticipated Messiah to come, but they did not know about, and even though they had hints and prophecy concerning what would happen to Christ, they never put it together. And so when the prophecies were fulfilled, now when the Lord was here on earth, he did prophesy concerning what would take place in the near future when the Holy Spirit came. And so those were changes that would take place, and they did begin on the day of Pentecost, and it's in this dispensation. The reason, and it is important, the church, which is the body of Christ, has nothing to do with Israel. As a nation, Israel was national, but this relates to a new race. It's not, and it doesn't have to do with law. This is where you have the distinction between law and grace. In Christ, you are not under any quality of law, but you're under grace. And so it's, again, just let me say, no one was in Christ before the day of Pentecost, and no one will be in Christ following the rapture.
Okay, that's good.
Now, as we move on to theology proper, when we look at the character of deity, it rests in the character of deity. The Father, he knows all, and he can see us as we will be in the future. But it's not just that. It's not just that he sees us in the future, but he counts us to be. He imputes us to be in Christ. And that's in his mind, in the mind of the Father. That's the way he sees us right now. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who enables to live in the realm of our position. He's the one who empowers us and enables us to live in our position, in the realm of our position, when we count it to be true. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the catalyst who brings it about here on earth. However, the person involved in whom we are is none other than God the Son. And so it does relate to theology proper and the persons. I put down patrology, the role of the Father, as part of really theology proper in a sense. But he imputes our position and sees us to be in Christ. He's the one who sees us in Christ. Christology, another realm of theology, the role of the Son. He makes the position possible. He's the head of the body, and he does give direction to the body. When it says he's the head of the body, he's not just the head, the whole head. You would picture the head here as being the cranium up here where the brain is, up here where your rational mind is. That's he's the head of the body in that sense, as he's the one who gives direction to the body. Now, pneumatology, the Holy Spirit's very important to positional truth, as he's the one who baptizes believers into the body upon the belief, and it's something that takes place instantaneously. And he is the one who enables us by filling up our lack of Christ-likeness to live in the realm of our position. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who's the enabler who empowers us. Now, Trinitarianism, we have to distinguish between the persons. Don't confuse the persons. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize us into himself. The Father doesn't see us in himself. Christ isn't baptizing us into himself. Those are things we take the scriptures for what they say, and we keep the persons where they are, and it's important. The Holy Spirit is the one who immerses us into Christ. The Father is the one who imputes us to be in Christ, and it's in Christ that we are positioned with him as the head of the body. Anthropology, those who are part of the fallen race now have a change from what they were in Adam. Initially, after the with the fall of Adam, all of Adam's race was seen in Adam. Romans 5 goes through what we were in Adam. It shows what Christ accomplished as well. But we were in Adam, and now those who were in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and following, down around verse 6, we've been made alive intimately together in Christ. And so we're in or together with Christ, but we've been raised together with Christ. And so there's a change that takes place. Anthropology, it does affect the change that takes place in believers. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. We put down Romans 6, 1, and you could go down to verse 3, but the Father sees us as dead indeed, or dead on the one hand to the sin nature, and in our position in Christ, we are alive though. And so we've been raised to walk in a new quality of life, just as Christ was raised out from dead ones. And so we are to count it to be true down in verse 6:11, Romans 6:11, and we touched on that earlier. Now, angelology, the doctrine of spirit beings, we could say in 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12, 12 in particular, we won't go there, but the angels strongly desire to look into our salvation. And our salvation includes our position in Christ. Hebrews 6, 9 speaks of things that accompany salvation, it says, but these are things that belong to salvation in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9. And so those, but angels want to look into that. Soteriology, it's directly related to positional truth. And so it deals with the things that accompany salvation or belong to salvation. I put accompany in my notes, and maybe it's in yours, but it really, I would change company to belongs to. And so it belongs, things that belong to salvation in Ephesians, in Hebrews 6, 9. We have that verse twice in number 11 and 12. But it's an essential part of our salvation. Now, interestingly enough, one of the first places I picked up on this was reading Lewis Berry Chafer. And Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book on salvation, he wrote there, listed 33 things. And so he has 33 things, a little different than our listing, but a very good listing, 33 things that we have in Christ. In his volume on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, he also there includes the 33 things in our position in Christ. Not all theologies cover these things. And so that was a good thing that he put in there. He touches a little bit, I believe, in some of these things in his volume on grace as well. But these things are positional truth is directly part of soteriology. Satanology, and we could include demonology. We went to Ephesians 6:10 for present tense salvation already. But to defend against Satan and his hosts, we have to be empowered with an endowment of power within before we can put on the armor. Also within the armor, down in verse 14, you have the breastplate of righteousness. And the righteousness is not our righteousness. That's positional righteousness. The only righteousness that counts for us is the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus, and that we've been made to be all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a verse to put down with the righteousness with verse 14. We could list some others, but we'll stop with that. Ecclesiology, which we just considered in the last hour. There's a direct relationship to the church universal, which is his body, to the local church. Now, one place that you see this, in the local church, one thing I might have added to the chart was that in the body of Christ, we all have spiritual gifts. Each one of us has been given a function in the body for the benefit of the whole body. And so each one of us has a special place in the body of Christ, and that's with a spiritual gift. And so that's part of our position, having a spiritual gift. Where do we function with the spiritual gifts? Well, it's in the body of Christ, but it's in the local manifestation of the body of Christ that we use the gifts for the benefit of all in the local assembly. And so there's, again, a direct relationship to the church, which is his body. And so when we look at the local church, the local church is made up of those who profess to be believers. In some local churches, everybody there may be a true believer. In some places, there are local churches, there may be some who profess to be who are not. And sometimes churches that are not careful with the gospel, they may have some there who are not, who don't really comprehend the gospel and aren't really saved. But yet they're members of a local church. And some churches do anything to add numbers, and so it's not the gospel, it's just bring somebody in. But the church, which is the body of Christ, positional truth, does have a direct relationship to the doctrine of the local church. And when it comes to eschatology, things to come, prophecy, it relates to the completion of our salvation and our eternal future. And for that, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. I alluded to this earlier, but we will just emphasize this here at this point. In verse 6, we saw that he's made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ, but he raised us up together and made us sit together in heaven, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, purpose being that in the ages to come, he might show, he might give a demonstration, a graphic demonstration of the exceeding, the surpassing riches that come from his grace. So notice this is in the ages to come. There will be ages in the future. And so in the ages to come, but it's going to be, and I'm going to change the translation on these prepositions at the end. The rich exceeding riches from his grace by his kindness. I don't think it's not just in his kindness, but he's going to give us this demonstration by his kindness toward us. And it's not through Christ Jesus. I don't know why they did this. They did this back in Romans 6:11, but they translated it like it was a dia through, but it's the preposition in, no textual variation. And so it's in Christ Jesus. But we're going to be learning about the riches from his grace by his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it does relate. We're going to be learning about these things in the future. And so when we get down to it, Paul was persuaded of better things of believers, even things belonging to, holding to salvation, Hebrews 6:9. And this is the place where we're to frame our mind on things above, Colossians 3:2. And so those are how it relates to other areas. It's important in when you study the scriptures, it touches a lot of different theology. When you look at positional truth, it is important. Now, there are some errors that I put in to be avoided. We won't spend much time on this, but it's not a physical union. We're not joined physically to Christ's physical body and his human nature. It's not a consubstantiation, which the Lutherans hold to. And this means that the elements exist alongside the body and blood of Christ. And so somehow, when it comes to the Lordian table, that somehow that you actually have they're alongside of. It's not transubstantiation, which is the Romanist, the Catholic view, the Romanist view, though. The substance and elements become the body of and blood of Christ. Now we're moving into the concepts when it comes to the Lordian table, communion. And so they believe the substance of the elements become the body and blood of Christ. It's not cannibalism. It would be cannibalism, but it's heathenism to say that we actually eat the flesh and actually physical flesh and blood of Christ. Another thing, the second error to be avoided is it's not a union of essence. Now, some hold the mystical view that they're ascribed into deity somehow. And that's sort of like the pantheistic idea that all nature is God and we're absorbed into God somehow, but there's a union of essence. Now, we're not joined to the essence of God. That's an impossibility. And so it's not a position in the essence, but it's a position in the human nature of Christ. Christ has two natures. He has a human nature. He was born and became man. And so God, the Son, joined his person, his personality, his person, to a human nature in Mary's womb. And so he has two natures. And so we're not joined to the divine nature in any way. In that sense, we are partakers of the divine nature, according to 1 Peter 1:4. But that doesn't mean we become God or that we have any connection in any real sense to where we could profess to have any deity within us in any way. I mean, not within us, because we do have God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in us, but we can't claim to be deity in any way. It's not a moral union. Some people would say, well, we're in Christ and it's just kind of a moral thing, but it's more than just being knit together. It's not just a friendship kind of a thing. And so it's not a moral union. It's not a local church. It's not the local church. There's only one head and one body, as we emphasized in the local church, that it's not the body of Christ. And local churches are not bodies of Christ. There's a group of Baptists who are called landmarkers. They believe in one head and many bodies. And they see the local church as a body, but it isn't. It's one head, one body. And that's real simple to see in Scripture. Another thing that it's not is something that's oftentimes people, good men, have held to the idea, and you'll hear it stated, that positional truth is identification with Christ. We're identified with Christ. It's not an identification. And so it's not something that's just an identification. The older Plymouth Brethren, some of the earlier writers, they've influenced some men along the later on, but they believe that it's just an identification. We've been identified with Christ. But that doesn't cover the idea of being imputed. It's not an identification. It's a real union of the believer in Christ. But where? In Christ, and it's in the mind of God the Father. So he counts us, he imputes us. By imputation, he sees us to be in Christ. And he sees us there now. And so it's not something that's out there in the future. I mean, it's not something that's just tonight. We're identified with it. Like we identify with the local, a club or something that you belong to, or you identify with the school you go to or something. It's not just an identification kind of a concept. 2 Peter 1:3, I will go there. I think we mentioned it. I think I said 1 Peter, but it should have been 2 Peter. Know that. 2 Peter 1:3, verse 4 speaks of partakers of the divine nature, of the quality of the divine nature. It doesn't have an article there. Verse 4, if you want to scratch the line through the, it isn't there. It just emphasizes a quality. We're not partakers of the divine nature, the quality of it, because God the Father imparts a nature to us. But he says in verse 3, according as his divine power, his inherent power, has given unto us all things that pertain to our faith, life, and godliness through the full experiential knowledge. I'm retranslating a little bit. And through the full experiential knowledge concerning him that hath called us to glory unto, and through glory and virtue or praiseworthy things. But these are things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the kind of life here would be the kind of things that would pertain to the life that we live here and godliness. Godliness is living out the life of God. So we have eternal life within because the Son is within us and we can live that out. But these are things that pertain to life and living out the life of God as godliness here upon the earth today. And so those are things that relate to salvation. Those would be the things that we refer to that are our position in Christ. So those are the things that pertain to life and godliness. We could put those together there. We referred to Hebrews 6:9. Paul's convinced of better things concerning these Hebrew Christians and things that belong to salvation. And so those are things that belong to salvation. What kind of things belong to salvation? Well, they're the things that God provides for us in Christ. Those would be included in that statement. Colossians 3:2, he says, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so those would relate to that, to those things that we have in Christ. Now this brings us down to Romans 1, and so now we get into some of these things. And so we come to the way that God the Father sees the believer and the believer's position in Christ. And so we have graced. I don't think we need the word highly there necessarily. It's something, it's the way that it is translated once, but we've been graced in the beloved one. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. Now last time I believe I did mention, if you start in Ephesians 1:3 and move on down through Ephesians chapter 3, now you'll see a lot of places where you see in him, in Christ, and in whom, those things. If you mark those things, you'll see what you are in Christ. You'll have a lot of them right here in Ephesians. Also, you'll see with the soon preposition together with, intimately together with. And we'll be touching on some of these as we move along. Can't touch on them all because of time. But as we come to Ephesians 1:6, it says that we are graced in the beloved one. And so we'll read verse 6. We'll just jump right into the context, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one. And so when it says he's made us accepted, it's not really made us accepted. It's one of the ways that I guess they wanted to translate it. But literally what it says is he's graced us. And so the activity that's described here, it's a verbal form of grace. Grace is charis. It's a charis, I guess charissa would have the idea of grace. The name charissa, but keratao is the verb here, and it's not a frequent term. In fact, it only occurs over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, the only other occurrence. But it's a causative ending, and so it's a grace is what? It's a, you get a box of grace. When he's graced us, no, it's really a mental attitude. And so to define the grace itself, grace is a mental attitude that God has whereby he bestows some benefit upon the one who is not deserving. And so he does bestow some benefit upon those who are undeserving. And the common definition of it is unmerited favor. It is favor in the Old Testament, and but it is a mental attitude that God has towards those who are undeserving. But by that, he does impart some benefit to the one who is graced, and so he does give some benefit. There's always a benefit involved with grace, but it's different in the Gospels. Back in Luke's gospel, in Luke 1:28, the other occurrence deals with Mary, and it's translated well there, but they didn't translate it acceptable. But in 1:28, the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary said, "Hail, greets her. You are highly favored," it says. Well, notice highly favored. You really don't need the favored there, but it is, you're favored by the Lord. And so you have been and are. It's the perfect tense here says it's something that was accomplished, and she was favored, and with the result that she's favored by the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And so she is one who's to be well spoken of, blessed among women. But this is, anyway, the only other place where we find this verbal form. And she was favored, though. And that's the idea of grace in the Old Testament. There was favor. Now, in the New Testament, it's not quite the same concept. Similar, but not the same. Now, I have a center column that says graciously accepted or much graced. But it's just but she is favored. She's graced, highly favored, they say. And so that's over there. But back in Ephesians, again, they translate it with the idea of being accepted. Now, I kind of like the made as accepted in the beloved one, because we sing at Valley every other week. We sing in the beloved. And it's a great song, and I won't argue with the beloved, but we are graced, and so in him we are graced, and so we have. That we've been graced in the beloved. Now, it does have the idea to show grace. That was the meaning in classical Greek. To show grace to anyone, and with favor, and so forth, but it is to compass grace upon, and so forth. And so, when it comes to grace, you don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do when it comes to grace to earn it. It is unmerited, and it is God's attitude of favor. Well, I wasn't going to go there, but let's go ahead and look at Romans, a couple places in Romans that do describe grace, though. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, it's not imputed, measured by the standard of grace, but rather on the contrast, measured by debt. And so you can't work. You can't earn it. It's not something you can work to earn. It's not a debt. It's when it comes to grace. No earning it. And so that gives you the notion that it's something you don't deserve, nothing you can earn. Over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. And he's describing here a remnant measured by the standard according to that is measured by the standard of the election of grace. And it's really a sense here, sense by grace, then it is no more out from works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is out from works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Work and grace do not get along. You can't compare them. You can't. They have no relationship to each other. If you work, there's no more grace. If there's grace, there's no more work. And so there's nothing. We have no part in it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. And so the benefits are freely or graciously given. And so when are we graced in the beloved one? At salvation. And that would take place, again, a big part of the being in Christ. It's a result of spirit baptism. And so but the The verb expresses the reality of the position from the Father's point of view. And so from his point of view, he sees us in Christ, and all grace is at our disposal in Christ. There's nothing we can do to get more grace. It's all available to us. God the Father has provided all grace to us in Christ, and so we don't deserve it, but yet it's there available to us. I want to turn back to John chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17, and you see it back here as well. And the Apostle John, writing as an old man, looking back to describe editorially what has taken place, and he says, and the F here of saying, from his fullness have all we received, and grace. Now the word grace, for grace, you have grace, and you could translate this for onto grace instead of grace. And so we receive grace instead of grace. Now John, he's writing to the same people that Paul wrote to in Ephesians in Ephesians period. But when he wrote to them, he says, and from his fullness, that is the fullness of God the Son, and in his person let me rephrase that. And from his fullness have all we received in grace instead of grace. And so this comes from the fullness that God provides for us. For the law was given through Moses. God gave the law through Moses. But the grace and the truth. Notice where the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace came through Jesus Christ along with the truth. But the grace here, the grace of God, comes through Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ that God the Father counted us to be graced in the Son. And so all grace is available to us because we're in him. And in that sense, when you're graced, we've been graced in a sense that you could see that we are accepted in him if we want to take it in that way. But he's made us to be graced ones in Christ. And so that's the activity that we see in this verse. Now the person performing the activity is the Father, and that's the thing that we go back up to verse 3, and the subject of the down through the context here in this long Pauline sentence, he says, blessed is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath. And so he's the one who has done all of these things down through the context. It's the Father. Now the identity of those who are highly graced, these are identified at the beginning, those who are to whom the epistle is addressed. And so Paul is writing to those who are the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, even to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so the saints, even faithful in Christ Jesus, who are in Ephesus. But when you read it in the application, it fits those who are in Christ Jesus, and so it covers us as well. And so it does apply to us as being in Christ Jesus. And so this is where you pick it up, but it's to believers, grace believers who are in Christ. Now the basis of the activity is his grace, and it's the grace of God over chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. You have the same thing back up in the previous context in verse 5 at the end. By grace you are saved. But for by grace you have been and are saved. You're in a state of having been saved with the abiding result that you are saved. Very strong statement, the Greek construction here. It's a perfect, it's what we call a periphrastic perfect, but it emphasizes the continuous action. Now I throw that in, it may not mean much to anybody, but I'm just saying it's a strong statement of security here. For by grace you are in a state of having been saved through faith, and that not out from yourselves. You're not the source of it. It's the gift from God, not out from works, lest any man should boast. And so when it comes back to being graced, God is the one who has provided this grace. And we pointed out in Romans 4:4 and 11:6, work and grace don't get together. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's no way that you can do anything to receive it. But it's not because of who we are either, and it's not because we've done anything, but it all goes back to what Christ has done. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, we'll take one note there, 1:26 and following, Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, and this is a call to salvation, how that not many wise men measured by the flesh. I'm going to translate the afters here, measured by the quality of the flesh, by the flesh. It is by the flesh. Not many mighty, not many inherently powerful, not many noble, that is, well-born ones. But God hath chosen who? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And when he confounds the wise, he puts them to shame. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, to confound, that is, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And then that is strong. And the base things are those things that have no importance of birth or anything. They're lowly born base things of the world, and the things that are despised. And not very good, not a nice picture of these, but the ones that are despised, they're utterly despised, they're of no account, hath God chosen. And things which are things not being, things that are nothings in the world, in other words, to bring to not, really it's to put out of business, to render inoperative the things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. And so this describes our salvation as by grace. God didn't choose us because of who we were, but he chose us in Christ, but he graced us in Christ. We didn't deserve it. It wouldn't matter if we were the highborn, if we were, but notice he said not many well-born at the end of verse 26, not many noble. And so there was a wealthy English woman said she was saved by an M. If it had said not any, she wouldn't have been saved, but not many. And so not many who are well-born. That according as it is written, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. And so this is, this just gives us a view of ourselves. Not many. There are a few, but even the many's, the not many's are nothing really. It's still by grace. It has nothing to do with who we are, how well off we are, how great we appear to be or whatever. But we do, when it comes to grace, back to Ephesians 3 and verse 2, we live in the dispensation. And so he says, if you, and really since you've heard concerning the dispensation pertaining to the grace from God, which is given to me, to you. But it's the dispensation of the grace from the God. And so it literally. And so it's the dispensation of the grace from God. And so this is, we live in a dispensation of grace. And so we can live by grace. We looked at John 1:16 and 17. There's enough grace for any occasion to live by it. And so there's nothing more to be added to it. We're saved by grace. We can live by grace, and grace doesn't run out. Christ provided grace. It came through Christ, and there's enough grace for every situation in which we live. And so as we come back to Romans chapter 6, again, verse 14, we find there Paul says, for sin shall not lord it over you, for you're not under any kind of a law. There isn't an article before the law, but it's any kind of law, but under a quality of grace. We live under grace. And so we're saved by grace. We live under grace. That's where we live. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that we grow by grace. And so we'll grow by grace, and we'll look at it in case you're not familiar with it. Most of you should be familiar with that. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Peter, I don't know where, 3:18. But grow, it says in grace, you could say grow by grace and by the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is how you grow, but it's in the experiential knowledge that you grow by grace. And so this is where we grow, and we will be shown the exceeding riches that come to us from his grace in Ephesians 2:7. Well, I guess that's where we're going to have to stop.
Yes.
And we'll go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your grace as it is applied to us through your Son, and that you do count us to have been graced in your Son, that all grace is available to us because we are in him. And because of that, we really are accepted, though we don't deserve it. But we have been graced with grace. Instead of grace, there's always more grace. It's always there. Your grace doesn't run out. And so in our moment by moment life, and as we walk with you and as we live from day to day, no matter what our circumstances, your grace is available to us, and that we have that grace because we've been graced in your Son. And so we're thankful for that now. And we're thankful for the opportunity of the evening to look into your word. Just ask that it might be an encouragement to us, and that might the Spirit might give us more understanding of these things, and that we might appreciate what we have because of your grace and because we are in Christ. And so as we move into the evening, we just ask for each one of us that we might have a restful evening, and strength for tomorrow, and that you might accomplish your will. Might we be doing those things that would bring glory to you, and be reflecting out the character of your Son as we have that potential because we are in him and he's in us. And so again, we're thankful for these things as we saw them in your word. Amen. Okay, we will come back.